Everybody, we're coming to the start then of a new series of studies, sermons, morning sermons, entitled Our Human Cradle, as we look at these first 13 chapters of Genesis. And today, Genesis 1 and 2, which we are entitling Homo Divinus. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So the title of this, the first in a series of sermons on the first three chapters of Genesis, is a phrase coined, first of all, actually, by my colleague John Stott. Scientists will describe the development of the human race with names such as Homo erectus, you know, cave beings, which, I think we wouldn't say who, had advanced culturally and could even draw pictures. Homo sapiens was another identified category. But it wasn't until God historically breathed that spiritual faculty into the first of a new order of beings altogether, that Homo Divinus was created, to use John Stott's designation. Somebody who, we can now say, was characterized by the divine stamp, made in the divine image, capable of fellowship with the Creator and of worship and prayer, with the surrounding creation as a suitable home. We're looking at Genesis 1 and 2. Open your Bible. Take the Bible in front of you. We're going to use those Bibles for the last time, aren't we? Do you know what's going to happen to them then? We're going to send them abroad. Then we've got some wonderful colleagues who say, we can use Bibles. We'll rebind them if necessary and take them to countries and situations where they're going to be very, very greatly used. Yes, with the surrounding creation as our suitable home, is that easy to believe? Situated as we are on a planet that's only an astronomical atom among our surrounding whirling constellations, in our sun alone, have I got my mathematics right? You could fit into that 1.25 million Earths, such as ours. And the sun itself is only one star among a great group of such stars. Go on to the Milky Way and beyond it in immeasurable distances are yet other Milky Way systems, such as that of Andromeda, with its countless suns. And yet the suns are very, and the stars are very thinly scattered in the universe. To bring the scale down a bit, supposing a star were just the size of a pinhead and placed here on Earth, it would be between 20 and 30 miles from its nearest neighbor. When God creates, he creates on a stupendous scale. And so the scientists tend to believe these days, the whole universe was once compressed into a volume the size of a table tennis ball. Hebrews 11:3 ties in with the Genesis account when it says that God only had to speak and visible matter came into being out of nothing. Is it easy to believe that this was intended to be our home? Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Is this our home all around us? Was it intended as such? Stephen Hawking of Cambridge University, in his book A Brief History of Time, described the Earth as, I quote, a medium-sized planet orbiting round an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy, which is itself only one of about 1 million million galaxies in the observable universe. Yet, he goes on, the strong anthropic principle would claim that this whole vast construction exists simply for our sake. This, he says, is very hard to believe. My friend, it isn't just hard. It's impossible to believe without an authoritative witness that can stand astride and outside of all our history and scientific probings, a witness that can stand the test of time as we have it in the biblical record. Because it's the Bible, in the end, that gives us our proper perspective and corrects the flaw in Stephen Hawking's worldview, brilliant man though he is, Because what was left out of that statement of his was the factor, first, of God-centeredness, not man-centeredness, in our fantastic universe. Hawking's second omission was that creation is the home not just of the human species as such, but of a race of God-like beings. That is our calling. And thirdly, we must never forget that the whole of creation centers in a man who in Colossians 1 verse 15 is termed the image of the invisible God, the heir of all creation, in whom everything holds together and for whom it all exists, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He is man par excellence. And it's only in our relationship to him, the Lord of all creation, that our residence in the immensity of our cosmic home begins to lose its absurdity. This is why we teach ourselves the scriptures. We need this correction again and again. We need to get our orientation correct. The scriptures do it for us. On these next Sundays, then, we shall be looking at Genesis, the book of our beginnings. And here, as we reflect on these first two chapters, we're struck by the timelessness of this account. The rhythm, the poetry that runs through it, its universal appeal, and its relevance to every culture, ancient and contemporary. And then we notice that Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, quotes from these very chapters and ascribes to them the authorship not just of Moses, who is traditionally reckoned to have been the author, but of God himself. I quote from our Lord, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said," that is, God said, "for this reason a man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife." Who said? God said, declared Christ. This is his book. Here we're given an understanding of our origin and home in a way that can speak to a tribe in a developing culture or to a business person in a hotel room reading the Gideon Bible. James Irwin, one of the American team that successfully landed and walked on the moon, worshipped and spoke at All Souls on one occasion. He gave us a photograph of one of the team standing on the moon by the lunar module. It's in my office now, next door. Under it, he added the caption, "God walking on the earth, more important than man walking on the moon." Well, his point is very important. It may be that we're able to take people to the moon, or Mars, or Neptune. But what is it all for? What is the whole shooting match about? The revelation, and it has to be a revelation for us to grasp it at all, that there is a creator and that he's interested personally in this earth and its inhabitants, unlocks so many philosophical puzzles. In opposition to atheism, the Bible proclaims God. In opposition to polytheism, it emphasizes one God. In opposition to pantheism, in which God and nature are seen to be the same thing, it declares the separateness of God from his creation. In opposition to materialism, it reveals the spirituality of God and of the human race. In opposition to deism, the concept of a world that's been wound up like a watch and then left on its own by an absentee God. That's corrected by the Bible that says that God is the creator and also the sustainer, and furthermore, that he's God the intervener in our affairs and history. God, not just an amazing world, provides the true background and proper identity to Homo Divinus. Let's get one or two of these pointers firmly established. One, he's the God of creativity. Chapter 1 of Genesis, as one Bible teacher put it, is a majestic gateway to the whole understanding of ourselves and our world. Not, you see, that these are great passages of purple rhetoric. The style is completely trimmed of any descriptive flights of fancy in its sonorous almost monotonous cadences about the unfolding days of creation. You must have noticed that. And then how difficult it is to pigeonhole the literary style of these two chapters. Is it history? Is there a lot of poetry in it? Is it prose? It's tantalized its critics for generations, and it obstinately refuses to fit into neat categories. Certainly it's not to be taken as a statement that usurps the scientific account or discourages scientific explanations. As Derek Kidner says in his helpful commentary on Genesis, the role of science is to probe the observable world. The role of the Bible is to reveal the unobservable. Science basically attempts to answer the question, how? The Bible addresses itself to a question that science can never address itself to. Why? And already before the two chapters are finished, the reader is beginning to get answers. As a Chinese man once exclaimed about the Bible, whoever made this book made me. This is the message of this overture to all of the scriptures, that behind everything that we see, know, sense, and are, is the God of all creativity, the originator of the universe. A second pointer, he's the God of regularity. As we read of the different phases and processes there, in chapter one especially, the thought makes itself firmly expressed, God's first rule seems to be order. Everything happens according to plan. And if you and I quibble about how long the days of creation were, we are probably asking the wrong question. Of course, this isn't an account as a Daily Express reporter would have written it. No one was present to see the creation of the world in any case. It's the emphasis that is so very important indeed here. You see, scientific findings point to the stages following the original Big Bang in the formation of continents, oceans, vegetation, the animal kingdom, as taking place over millions of years. So vast are the statistics of our universe that our own significance and comparatively short history as the human race is reduced virtually to vanishing point, to nil. And we feel ourselves to be tiny. Now the Bible completely reverses that emphasis, that proportion, and turns it around. The forming of the continents, says God. The tortuous procedures that went into the making of those little jellies and crustaceans. The forming of mosses, trees, dinosaurs. A week's work. That's all it was. So you see, God is saying, in effect, we'll give that bit a page, 2 pages. And the real bit, your story, the bit that those experts of yours tend to dismiss as a single page, we'll need more than 1,000 pages for before we're through. In the face of the countless galaxies and the billions of years that dwarf us, we would feel completely lost. But for this divine word that puts the balance straight and gives us orientation and size. And what we have in those days of creation isn't so much a chronology as a flow chart. You see, you could argue, did the sun's creation in chapter 1 verse 16 really come after the vegetation? Is that right? A little thought will help us to see instead that these 6 opening days are arranged in 2 groups of 3. Have you ever spotted that? Group 1, the first 3 days, are to do with the various realms of creation. The realm of light, the realm of the heavens and waters, the realm of the earth itself. The second group, days 4 to 6, deal with the filling up of these realms, the occupation of these different realms. So day one, the realm of light, Genesis 1, verse 3, corresponds with day 4. There in verses 14 to 19, notice the word, would you, of wording of verse 14? And God said, let there be, not light this time, he said, let there be lights in the plural. And then follows the account of the sun, moon, and stars coming into being. Or day 2, in verse 6 and onwards, the firmament and the waters, that seems to correspond with day 5, in verses 20 to 23, with the description of the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that filled that realm. Or there's day 3, recorded in verse 9, describing the forming of the dry land, and it corresponds with day 6, in verses 24 to 26, with the creatures that will occupy the dry land. There's so much of this that seems to accord with a diagram or a flowchart of creation with an amazing regularity of seasons, tides, and temperatures. And after all, just think of it, if the moon, they say, was only 50,000 miles away, our tides would be so great that entire continents would be subjected to floods twice a day. If the Earth's crust had been only 10 feet thicker, there'd be no oxygen. Had the oceans been a little deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed and no vegetable life would have existed. If the atmosphere had been only a little bit thinner, we'd have been bombarded by meteorites. The seven stars of the plough have kept their position always, their outline carved on Babylonian bricks of 4000 BC. Albert Einstein said, the idea that this universe, in all its millionfold order and precision, is the result of blind chance, is as credible as the idea that if a print shop blew up, all the type would fall down again in the finished and faultless form of the dictionary. That's Einstein. Behind Homo Divinus stands the god of creativity and regularity, but he's also, thirdly, the god of variety. Have you noticed how often the word separate occurs in these passages? So there it is in chapter 1, verse 4. There in verse 6. There in verse 7. There in verse 9. There in verse 14. There in verse 18. Separate out the firmament. Separate out the different species of animal life. Verse 26, the separating off of the human race from the animal kingdom. Then the separation in verse 27 into male and female, a theme which is simply announced here and then developed in chapter 2, verse 18 onwards. So again, let's say to ourselves that a machine can turn out millions of products all alike. It takes skill, intelligence, imagination, and I think taste to make millions of objects and all different. Richard Wurmbrand, who for years suffered under the communist regime in Romania and was imprisoned many, many times for his faith, once wrote this, the atheist's Bible is boring. In fact, it could not be otherwise. Nobody can be eloquent for atheism. Atheism is a denial. Who can write enthusiastically about a negation? Who can address a sonnet to a negation? Or dedicate a concerto to a denial, or sculpture a denial. Religion has inspired symphonies, paintings, statues, poetry. Atheism, by its very nature, could never have this impact. Atheism has no wings. Now, we would have to agree with that. And then people, the variety within people, look around you. Ah, there it is. There will never be another person like you in the whole history of the human race ever again. Each of us is a one-off, never to be repeated. We make the most of our precious little candle flame of life here then, while we're on earth, and also prepare ourselves for eternity. There will never be another one. We even have the variety of the Sabbath rest here, the principle of one day in seven, chapter 2, verse 2. It's a foundational pattern of creation. God has finished his creation. He's not tired, but he is satisfied with what has been achieved. It takes time. The God of variety. And then, of course, the high spot is reached with a fourth pointer here, the God of personality. And there in chapter 1, verse 27, is the almost casual, laconic statement that we're created in the image of God. Followed up in chapter 2, verse 7, that we were formed of dust from the ground with the breath of life breathed into us. Yes, we are natural beings. Like the animals, we are creatures of common chemicals from the dust. The commentators tell us that the Hebrew word for formed in verse 7 of chapter 2 is the word used for fashioning something out of previously existing material. In that sense, there's no quarrel with the understanding that the original pair could have come upwards from below as part of an evolutionary process, arising from what, again, my colleague John Stott would term pre-Adamic hominids. It's possible. But it is at this point that the great clue is given as to what we are in the human race, and more importantly, who we are. At this point, we're separated from the animal kingdom. In fact, we're placed in charge of it all, not by dint of brute force, but as God's estate managers, trusted to govern and husband the earth's resources, to name and categorize the animals, verses 19 and 20. So there are the beginnings of zoology and science. We're in the image of God. That tells us of our high calling and also our limitation. We're images of God, but only images. We're not God himself. We exist only by derivation, unlike Jesus Christ, who is the exact replica of God, as Colossians 1:15 tells us. But we don't fall into that category because we're created, derived beings. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, the New Age teaching will one day fall flat on its face. You can, after all, tell business executives in New Age teachings that they are God and that there's nothing that they can't do. It won't take many years before they discover that quite obviously, they are not God, and they can't do everything. It will self-destruct, that teaching. They've been sold alive. But we're different from the animals, supremely because of the spiritual dimension that has been bestowed upon us. Only one thing was stated in these chapters not to be good, and that was that the man was alone. So Genesis 2 gives us the Magna Carta of sexuality and of marriage and the summons to community were made for each other, side by side, male and female, with the difference between the two sexes being, as one writer has put it, the single most important fact of human society. Well, it's true if you think of it. I mean, you don't ever say in Oxford Street, a human being asked me the way to Trafalgar Square. Say, a man asked me, a woman said to me the other day. So who are we? The Bible's definition places us on a far higher plane than does the secular humanist, or indeed these emerging clergy who continue to draw a salary, though they no longer believe in an objective God who created us. I give you the words of the Reverend Don Cupid. Myself is a mere temporary aggregation of processes, and my own desires are part of the flux of forces in nature. Well, a dictum like that will stand or fall on whether you can say that, even if in other words, to a six-year-old. Could you say that to a tribal backwoodsman? Try telling that to the Sunday school. No, we are homo divinus, raised to our status by the God of creativity, of regularity, of variety, and personality. And if we may end with this brief observation, by the God of responsibility. Fifthly. Here, chapter 2, verse 8 to 17, place the man in his garden, somewhere near where the Tigris and Euphrates flow close together, it says. So if you pressed me, your preacher, to make a pronouncement as to where our race made its beginnings, I would say a few miles west of Baghdad. But of course you're not pressing me, I know. The great point is that here, already in the Bible story, place names are being introduced. It's not just a fairy tale. Here are the beginnings not only of science and zoology, but the taking seriously of geography. The truth is, we weren't intended to forage for ourselves out in the waste of the desert or in inhospitable jungles. We were due to be in the place, the garden, the home, appointed by God. Resources were there, provisions were available, and our responsibility was to keep the garden, to look after it, and to observe its laws. We notice in verse 9 the presence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The implication is that Adam wouldn't know what good and evil were unless he transgressed and made that choice. So what would be the choice between if he didn't know good and evil? The choice would be between God and himself. If he'd never sinned, he wouldn't have known good and evil. He wouldn't have known morality as we know it, and he would have been better off. We may ask, should we have been made with this capacity to choose? Ah, you see, that's what fellowship with God is about. As Francis Schaeffer wrote, to ask that man should have been made so that he was not able to revolt is to ask that God's creation should have ceased after he created plants and animals. It is to ask that man should be reduced to machine programming. It is to ask that man should not exist. But this is to teeter on next week's sermon, when David Turner will preach on what is just about the most important chapter in the Bible. Let us pray. We come, O God, to you, the God of creativity, of regularity, of variety, the God of personality and responsibility. And in spite of everything around us today, we still testify to you on this Sunday morning, our Creator and Redeemer. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Amen.